Satisfied God podcast. This is Raven Bird. I'm sitting out on my back deck and in my backyard with my puppy and watching fireflies, and he's chasing some. Yeah, I'm just so appreciative for this opportunity and for this means of communication with you. I appreciate the communication that you give me, that we are able to converse back and forth by email or text or phone calls. It's a real pleasure for me to hear from you and hear how these lessons and what you are hearing by me and others are actually challenging you and causing your heart to consider a real need to see the Lord. If there's some wind blowing, it may cause a little disturbance here in the audio, so please excuse that. My wife is in the bed, so I didn't want to do it in the house and disturb her. So it's about midnight, it's actually a little after 11, so midnight on the East Coast, 11 my time. For those of you who are listening on iTunes, I appreciate you listening there. You can also visit the Podbean page. You may be listening on Podbean or on the Podbean app or however you're listening. Again, thank you very much for taking the time to listen and taking the time to tell others about this podcast. We have been getting ready for our summer conference here that's going to start this Monday, which will be the 20th of June. And I've invited some of you to let me know, or all of you to let me know, if you want to have a link to our live session sent to your email so that you can just click the link there. The link is on the homepage of our website, and the website is cmintl.org. And you can go there, and there's a link on the left-hand side that says Live 2016 CMI Bible Conference. You can click that, and a screen will come up on your computer. And from that screen, you will be able to watch every session live. We would appreciate any of you tuning in and listening. I think it will be a blessing to you. So if you want a link sent to you, please email me, rabenbird@gmail.com, and I'll be glad to send that to you. We are going to send that out probably by the end of this week. I'll be sending that link out. So maybe by the weekend we'll be sending it out to you, because it's just really been made ready. While you're waiting on that conference to start, the page that it will take you to actually has previous conferences, or a previous conference, the previous summer conference, as a matter of fact, there for you to watch as well. All right, now let's get right into the lesson. I want to continue in what is our current consideration of knowing the truth, and we are concentrating on the aspect of knowing, and more specifically, I think, the means of such a knowing. And to understand that true need, we have to have some appreciation of the nature of our salvation. And we've been talking about the nature of our salvation in the last couple of classes, especially the last class when we dealt with the perfection that we have come to. This is a foreign concept to most Christians and to most denominational minded folk, a perfection that we have come to in Christ is something foreign to most, because what most are hearing and what most are faced with is a salvation that is, we basically have a down payment until the better thing comes, until the greater part of it or the fulfillment comes. But I'm telling you, what we have come to in Christ, and we can say it better, I think, who Christ is in us is absolute perfection. Nothing missing, nothing lacking, no deficiency. And you will never see that when your gaze is set upon the natural realm, the realm of sight and sound, the realm of religious endeavor. That will never be your soul's comprehension. The only time that perfection is known in truth, in reality, in realization, is when your soul beholds the perfect man in whom, or who is, the measure and full stature of that perfect salvation. And that nature, the nature of our salvation, therefore, runs contrary to our natural inclinations, because its source is a realm, a state of being that is completely other than the realm of our own familiarities and the realm of our own religious understanding. Our perspective, the perspective of man, even born-again man, is always within the confines and the context of the sight and sound of a natural creation. It is in the context of deeds and actions or the lack thereof, and we attempt to define reality within that same context. A context that's always moving, always changing, nothing stable, nothing sure, no absolutes. However, when we're considering divine matters, we're actually approaching upon a fixed situation, a fixed and settled matter that is fixed and settled and absolute in one perfect man. And many times I'm reminded about what I think is probably the most beautiful picture of our state of being, or the state and condition of our salvation. And that is the person of the high priest. I want to read, some verses here. Well, I won't read all the verses, but just this is in Exodus 28, when the garments of the high priest are being constructed. And there's a phrase that's used a few times. And in chapter 28, verse 17, it says, "You shall set in it settings of stones." This is in the breastplate of judgment that is upon the heart, or over the heart of the high priest. These are stones that are now being set in settings, or gold settings. And it says, "You shall set in it settings of stones." And then it begins to name the stones. And then we know that each stone has one of the names of a tribe of Israel engraved on it. And then it begins to talk about the rows and how many rows and what stone goes in what row. And then it says in verse 20, "They shall be set," the word "set," "in gold in their enclosing." So you have both the word "set" and "enclosed" here. And then it goes on about now the breastplate, and then the chains that will hold the breastplate to. It's just a beautiful thing. And it uses words here like, "Thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten," I love that, "in the two ouses, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it." 28, "And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, that the breastplate be not loosed," never be loosed from the ephod. "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes in the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." This is a beautiful passage, and I love the words that are used here, like "set" and "fastened to." And the word "set" here is extremely important, and it presents us with the fixed state of our relationship with God, or God's relationship to us, to say it better. The stones are set, enclosed in these settings, but they are set in the breastplate. Remember, this is a breastplate of judgment. And the judgment is not a judgment like condemning or punishment. It's a judgment of grace, and we'll look at that. But it's the judgment, the breastplate of judgment. He's bearing, or he is in his own person, the embodiment of a divine judgment in the midst of Israel. That's who he is in their midst. This is summed up in the acknowledgement of Paul in his letters, such as words like, phrases like, found in him, not having mine own righteousness, or of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us. See, the breastplate that bears their names and in which they are set is inseparably bound to the garment of one man, so that they shall never be loosed from him. And that's important. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't take the garment off, because we know he does. He even takes it off when he goes into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And that's another lesson altogether. But he takes it off, there's no doubt. But what that is actually saying is not that he never takes the garment off, but that the reality and relationship that those garments represent can never be realized or revealed separate from this man. You see that? The relationship, the reality, the perfection, they were called the garments of beauty and glory, the perfection of that can never be known, realized, or revealed of God, and never will be revealed of God separate from this man. They can't see anything of it except they see it fastened to, it's inseparably bound to this one man. This is what I want you to understand. As long as we are trying to find reality separate from, divorced from, the person and presence of the one man, the perfect man, Christ in you, then there will never be certainty. There will never be satisfaction. Your heart will always long for something and never be satisfied, because the satisfaction you seek is not found in yourself. It's not found in anything attached to you. It is found inseparably in the presence of one man. The anchor of the soul is found here. In later classes, I want to consider the fixed nature of the believer's condition, but I just want to state this. We see a fixed matter in this one man. We see that the unbroken, perfect state of all of Israel is already identified of God, known of God, recognized of God in this one man. The word set, however, I want to go back to that for a second when it says the stones were set, because I think this is very significant. The word is milu. It's 4394 in the Strong's Concordance. And it means a fulfilling. And it means that only when it's in the plural, and here it's in the plural. It means a fulfilling, a consecration. The root of that word means to be accomplished, to bring confirmation, to be at an end. Remember what we read, those who have come to the goal, to the end. To be at an end, to be fenced in. That's going to become important later as we go on. To fulfill, to satisfy, to gather together, and to have wholly, or to have something in its wholeness or in its completeness. Now, this is important because it literally means a fulfilling. Something had in its wholeness or in its fullness, something confirmed and accomplished, something gathered together perfectly. See, this demonstrates something that is for and again to the Christian mindset. And that is that the very act of those stones or Israel, because their name was on that stone, and you have to refer this again to our state of being, the salvation, being in Christ. Of God are you in Christ. That's a relationship of rest that we have been set in, brought in, born into, birthed into by new birth, by the very birthing of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. But it demonstrates that the very act of being set in, the very act of being set into this breastplate brought them to a state of fullness, to a fixed condition of accomplishment, to something confirmed in the being set into this breastplate, they had come to some, to the end, to something perfect and full and whole. Something that was now measured and determined by the one man who bore that breastplate. You see that? They didn't jump in the stones. They were set. A craftsman placed them there. But just the fact and the act of them being set there brought them to something accomplished, fulfilled, and whole. That is why Paul says, when he declares the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says, we proclaim him. We warn, confront, and teach everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone as having already reached the goal in the Messiah. The word goal there is the same as the word perfect or the word end, teleos, in the Greek. And this is what he declares to the church. Not some insufficient, unsettled, unfixed, open-ended thing, but a fixed condition, settled, and assured and absolute because of the presence in your soul of this perfect man. The word warn here that Paul uses, that we warn every man, is very important as well. It means to set right or to admonish someone towards what is true and right. This warning is the warnings of Paul, or the warnings of Paul, are always in view of what is right and what is perfect. And thus, what that perfect or that perfection demands. Such things as setting your affection on that which is above. To those who look for him, he shall appear. Cast not away your confidence. See, this whole thing of a fixed matter, something that's settled and secured, the perfection that we have come to in Christ, it seems it's always a matter of whose face defines it. In whose face is reality and perfection defined? And I mean face, I mean presence, I mean person. Is it in yours or is it in his? Because the knowledge of the perfection in which we presently dwell is comprehensively captured in the presence of a perfect man. The perfection of which we are speaking has true proof and has eternal evidence. But the question is, what is the means of knowing such a proof? What is the nature of such a proof? See, and this is the dilemma with most. It is evidence and where that evidence is found. I want you to see that perfection or the proof of perfection is solely, exclusively found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who is in you. See, it is when that one man, that indwelling Son of God, is not the occupying object of our soul's gaze, that we seek proof elsewhere. See, it was in view of such reality that the warnings of Paul came, such as in, you know, we talked a lot about the Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and the warnings there, but also in Hebrews, you have neglect not this great salvation, and see that you refuse him not that speaks from heaven. And that was always in view of you are come to a mountain that cannot be touched. You are come to the city of the living God, Mount Zion. You've come to all of that. Everything they looked for that he describes in the 11th chapter, you have come to it, but the nature of it is of such that you can neglect it because it is of no nature. Its nature is spirit. What they looked for is not fulfilled in a natural realm. What they looked for is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, is the only way the soul beholds the evidence of their expectation in its fullness. And if your soul's gaze is not set upon the author and finisher of faith, you're going to try to find the finish of it somewhere. Somewhere familiar to you. Why the warning? How is it that we neglect this great salvation? Well, it goes much deeper than just a refusal to do super-duper things for God. You know, pray a lot and study your Bible and do the things that Christianity tells us that we have to do. To me, the neglecting of our great salvation is not seeing the one who is the evidence of all fullness and perfection, and attempting, therefore, to find that in outward evidences. It is an attempt to give visibility to what is forever beyond the scope of the natural man. Neglecting our salvation is not being settled and sufficiently convinced in the beholding of the unseen and eternal, and as a result, searching for sufficiency in the seen, temporal, unfixed, and unsettled things. That's something of it. I think we've talked before about Paul saying in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision. This is after he warns them about the concision, the mutilators, those who circumcise in the flesh, a practice that he at one time boasted in. But now he calls them mutilators because he's seen a greater, perfect, eternal, divine, fulfilled circumcision. So he says, we are the circumcision. Now, you could take the word circumcision and you can put that to every Jew, including Paul at a time, and they had a perspective, a preconception with regard to that word. But when Paul says circumcision here, he's not speaking according to that age, to what is familiar, to what is observable, to what is natural. He says, we are the circumcision that worship God in spirit. And listen to these words, and this is awesome, and have no confidence in the flesh. The word confidence is pitho in the Greek, and it means to assent to evidence, to be convinced by proof, to have an inward certainty. We have no confidence in the flesh means that the flesh, our deeds, our circumcisions, our not doing, our doing, anything that pertains to me and what I am and what I do, anything, none of that is evidence for me. None of that proves anything to me. Nothing of that gives certainty to me. The certainty that I have found is something other than, far removed from flesh. It is found in the excellency or the exceeding, surpassing greatness of the person of Christ in me. And I can ask you, is that your state? Now we'll say, oh yeah, we have no confidence in the flesh, but is that true? Is there a true confidence in your state of being in Christ that is so certain that you do not desire or feel the need for any external proofs or evidences? If so, that is wonderful, because that means that your confidence is set and anchored in a perfect man whose measure and stature is the fullness of Christ. And you do not look for any of that in yourself, because you found it perfectly in Him and as Him. You see, we do what Paul warned against. We refuse Him that speaks from heaven because we are seeking a final amen, the final statement of God. Because in Ephesians 1, where he says that in the administration of the fullness of time, He gathered together in one all things in heaven and in earth, in one man, in Christ. The word gathered together there is one Greek word, and it means, it's the word that they use when they used to give speeches, and orators used to use it, and they would say, This is my summary statement. And that was the word they would use. To gather together is a summary statement, meaning that Christ is the summary statement of God. So when he talks about the one in whom he hath spoken at the beginning of Hebrews, and now he implores them not to refuse the one who speaks from heaven, he's saying the same thing. Do not refuse the final utterance, the summary statement of God. And how do you do that? You attempt to find a final amen in the earth, in the flesh, instead of seeing it revealed of God in heaven, in Christ. So, I say all of this just to keep something of the perfection of our salvation before us, because we dealt with that in the last class, and I want us to continue to consider this being carried on in perfection, something that is full, perfect, wherein the full end and goal of God is reached. That's where we are. That's where we begin. So we ended our last class in Exodus 40, where Ezekiel is in the Spirit. And we looked at the first phrase here, and we spent some time on that, where it says, in the visions of God he brought me. And it says he brought him in the visions of God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we were talking about the means of our being carried on or borne on in perfection. And we have to see that it is only in the visions of God that such a bearing on and bringing on is possible. The visions of God. This is the means by which the soul discovers the fullness of a perfect salvation. Last time we stressed that even the fact that the word vision is in the plural here demonstrates a great need, and that is the need for a continual seeing of him. When he is first brought into this land on this high mountain, you can read he sees this city set before him like just this vast panoramic view, this overview, if you will, of this greater house, this city of perfection, this house of glory. But however, that was not the end. See, I've always wondered why some people that I have known and some I haven't known personally, but it seems they have seen the Lord in such a wonderful way. And I don't deny they had or have. And then it just seems they fade away or they revert back to some previously held belief or something else. And this picture here has somewhat clarified that for me. You see, while it is wonderful and awesome and an absolute miracle of God to first gaze upon the immensity and the impressiveness of him, brothers and sisters, that's merely an overview. That's God showing your soul that he is everything. See? And you in that overview, you in that divine panoramic view of him, you will see that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's the all and in all. See, he's the fullness and the fulfillment of God's eternal intention and divine expectancy. And he's the end of the law. He's the fulfilling object that cast every shadow in the old covenant. And you'll know, you see all of that. But that can't be the end of the matter. That cannot be the place we camp out. There is a journey that is set before us to discover the intricacies and riches of his person. To know him. We have to incline our hearts with that as our cry to the Spirit of Truth, who alone can bring us to discover him. I want to know him. I don't want to just know that he is the end of the law. I want to know the one who is the end of the law. So now we go forward, and I want you to see something here. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, "And he brought me thither," this is King James, "he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man." You see that? Now he encounters a man. And what a man he encounters. Here's his tour guide in this journey in perfection. Here's the guide. Look at him. "There was a man whose face, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." God, that is a phrase there that I've been concentrating on. I'm not going to talk about it much here today, but "he stood in the gate." That is such an awesome thing. I'll stay away from that tonight, but this is such a significant thing. The encounter with this man whose face, whose presence is like brass. And it's a common interpretation that brass is associated with judgment, and I think that's very fitting here because of what is about to take place. In this being borne on by the power of another, borne on in perfection, there is a working in our hearts of divine judgment. And when I say judgment, I'm not talking about condemnation again. I'm talking about a judgment of truth, a work of God's own discernment, God's own perspective being worked in our souls and bringing true discernment or a true judging between things, where the soul becomes cognizant of what is actually perfect and what is full and complete and what is not. Something of the nature of this judgment that we experience in going on or being born on in perfection is expressed in the next part of this verse, where he says that he has a line of flax and a measuring reed in his possession. The line of flax and the measuring reed are two forms of measurement at this time. The measuring reed was always used to measure short distances, and the flax, the line of flax, was always used to measure large areas, such as, you know, larger areas and even parcels of land. Remember, the psalm says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Well, that's the lines it's talking about, the lines of measurement, where there, the pleasant places is the measured out boundaries and divine perimeters of the person of Christ, where all pleasant things, good things, full and perfect eternal realities are found. The fullness of inheritance, the fullness of blessing is found there. But these measurements are in the possession of this one man that he encounters at the very gate, at the very beginning of this journey into the fullness, into the perfection that he is going to see. He encounters this man of judgment and measurement, where, because in the measuring of a house, a judgment is wrought, because it's going to be a judgment that the previous house had no glory at all. You're going to see it. Remember, we started all this in 2 Corinthians 3, where the first administration, the administration of condemnation, the administration of external laws and all of that, the administration of Moses, in comparison to the glorious, exceeding excellency of the new, has no glory at all. This is what judgment is being wrought here. So here we're seeing this one man, and he has in his possession the sufficient means of measuring this great vision that Ezekiel now beholds. The full measure of this great house, this glorious perfection is now measured, will be measured by this one man he encounters who stands at the gate, at the door, and who is the door and gate to this place. Here is something of this judgment, that one man is the full measure and perfect demonstration of this great salvation. It is this man who brings him on, not now in an overview, but into the most intricate details of this place that has been set before him in the visions of God. Ezekiel 40, verse 4 says this, and here's what this man's first words are to Ezekiel, and this is tremendous. And the man said unto me, Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I shall make you see. Now, take this very first part here, and I'm going to read the other part, but take this, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon. Relate that to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. I cannot see, ear hath not heard, the heart cannot attain unto what God hath prepared or made ready for those who love him. You see this? It's the same reality. It's something so beyond our grasp that he must bring us on. And he says, set your heart. I will make you. See this? I shall make you see it. I will make you know it, because you can't know it otherwise. You can't see it otherwise. You can't understand it. Your heart can't attain to such greatness otherwise. I will make you see. You see the dependence here on this man and his bringing us on, and him measuring where he brings us. But he goes on here, that I shall make you see it, for in order to make you see, you have been brought here. Now, before I get into that, the NET Bible in its notes says that the word behold or look here, that he says, look with your eyes, behold with your eyes. That word actually means to be brought to the awareness of something that has already been or already is in effect, already taking place. So what he's going to show him is a spiritual reality that is already absolute and perfect. Something already taking place in spirit and truth. But notice these words. I will make you see, because the whole point of you being brought here is for me to show you these things. You're here for no other reason but for me to show you, so that you may see this glorious reality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, or the Christian, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Meaning that salvation in Christ has bound up within itself eternal glory. That word obtain there, it can throw some people off, because it almost seems to be a future thing, that they at some point in time may obtain it. But what he says is, I endure all of the things I'm enduring, being beaten or whatever, so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ. And the word obtain means, this is 5177 in the Greek, this is from the Greek English lexicon, I think the Thayer's notes. This means to experience something that is already happening. So he goes on to says it this way, in order that even these might experience the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Not get it, not somehow not miss it, some way, by the skin of their teeth, they're going to make it. No, that they may enjoy and experience the great salvation that they already have in Christ. See, what is present, abiding in the soul, is of such a nature that it is beyond the grasp of man. It is out of our range. And there is absolutely no natural evidence of this great house. He has to make us see it. And he's going to make us see it because it's already in effect. It's already so. It's already perfect. He's not trying to make it perfect for you to go to it someday. He is desiring to make known unto you and in you the perfection that is already there. But because of its nature, man has substituted future hopes and external exercises for such a reality. But God has called us to behold what demands His power to behold. He has called us to see what demands that He give us His own seeing and His own understanding. See, I want you to notice something. At the very beginning of this chapter, something important is said. It says in the first verse, in the 14th year after the city was struck down. See, the city of Jerusalem and every edifice in it, the temple, the walls, all of it was struck down, destroyed. Here, nothing of it remained. It didn't stand. He's not seeing some previous temple. He's not seeing something of a previous order, of some natural thing. He's not seeing a restored natural household. That's not what he's seeing here. We're going to look at that as we go. He is seeing something that he could not see except this man bring him there. He was incapable of beholding this in any other way. Nothing of the first remained. God desired to bring him to see something that had no reference to the first, but was so much greater, excelled it, exceeded it, surpassed it in excellence and glory and measure and perfection. But look at these words. Here's a point you need to understand. Look at the words that this man says to him. For this reason, for the intention that I might show you this, are you brought here? You were brought here so that I might show you these things. See, we think this way, and this is what Christianity teaches. God brought us here so we can do or become or be. No, you are brought here for one thing. So that I may show you this perfect house. That I may reveal this perfect salvation to you. Ephesians says it this way, God would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, enlightening the eyes of your understanding that you may know. See, there's the purpose. Jesus says in John, Father, I pray that they will be with me where I am and that they may behold my glory. See, that's the reason. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God because there's a purpose of new birth and it's seeing Him, the kingdom of God. We've got all the other stuff substituted for the true necessity, and that is for this reason I have brought you here. Show you this fully measured house. We have been brought into this grace of God so that in the seeing of Christ or by faith we may inwardly, experientially access the full riches of this grace in which we already stand. So it's not about getting into a state of perfection. It's a matter of discovering an ever-present perfection in its full measure. This is indeed a reality that cannot be perceived. because the temple that he is seeing, or that he will soon be seeing in its fullness, has never existed and has no earthly or natural precedent. It is absolutely other, beyond familiar ground here. So let me just say these things as we go on, because the next few verses he begins to measure, the next couple of chapters actually, he begins to measure this house. And I want to just talk about this in an overview way. This carrying on has tremendous effects in the soul. And so many read these verses and it becomes monotonous and almost torturous. You know, seems insignificant to the casual reader. And I mean, things, thoughts come up like, who cares how wide the threshold was and how high a step riser was? Who cares? But something very significant is being described here. See, God is revealing and making apparent that this house, this great salvation that we are seeing, is only measured by one man, and it is measured in its absolute fullness. Nothing of this house, if you read it, nothing of this house is left out. Nothing of this house is left without his measurement. There is nothing left out, nothing wanting of a full measurement. See, Christian religion exists today on the false basis and premise that there is some measurement missing, some part, some portion that hasn't yet been fully measured out. But that's a lie. Of his fullness have all we received. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what? You are complete in him. What we're seeing in this picture is this spirit of truth, this man of judgment and measure and full measure, bringing a soul, not to get fullness, but bringing a soul to know that fullness in its full measurement. There is nothing lacking here, no measurement lacking. Nothing in this house is lacking a full measurement. This man measures this whole house because he is. This is what it's showing. He is the full measurement of this house. See, this is what the word perfect actually means in the Greek. It means conclusive goal, end, reach, nothing lacking with regard to completeness, nothing left out. Now, when you go on in these next chapters, you'll see something. There's a phrase that is used many times through these chapters, and I'm not going to read them because you can do that for the sake of time, but you'll pick up an order here that is very important. It must become an inwardly wrought order, because this phrase is repeated a number of times in these chapters and for a very specific reason. And it's this phrase, he brought me and he measured. He brought me and he measured. And this is to show us two things. First is to show us that he must bring us on if we are to proceed beyond just a mere overview of saying, yep, he's it. He's everything. See, this is a realm of reality within which the Spirit of Truth must guide us. That he must lead us. He must bear us on. And secondly, it demonstrates that every aspect of this place in which we are now brought, he alone measures. He never handed the measuring rod or the line of flax to Ezekiel and said, here, you give it a shot. Here, you try it. No. No, no, no. The measurement of this house remains as the possession of this man. There is no part of this thing that he gives to Ezekiel and says, now, you can measure this part. This part is for you to measure. You are the measurement and you are the demonstration of this part of your... No. The measurement of this perfect house is the possession of one man and is one man. The great, wonderful work of grace is that that one man is in me and he is in you and he is our life and he is our salvation and he is our righteousness. We quoted it earlier about coming to the knowledge of a perfect man whose fullness and stature, whose measure and stature is the fullness of Christ. And many people have preached that as a perfect man as being a mature believer. That's nonsense. This is not about us. I mean, it's not about us. We take those verses, God, those very verses, and put ourselves in it. This is not about us becoming perfect or us becoming mature. So we have these levels of Christians who are mature or non-mature. It is not about us becoming mature. It is about my soul beholding and experiencing the perfect man. The man of full age, which is what it means, a mature, full age, perfect of a full age. Or we could say it this way, a man in whom the age of fullness is come and is embodied. He brought me and he measured. See, this is the one in whom the Spirit of God guides us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, guides us within the context and the confines and the boundaries and the perimeters of this man to bring us to full disclosure and full discovery of the excellencies of him. See, what he is seeing here, and we're going to talk about this as we come to a close here. What Ezekiel is seeing here is a reality that is so great and so vast that it cannot be possibly contained within the context of a previous order or a previous state of things. It cannot be applied to some previous form that has been now merely renovated or rebuilt. We are now seeing something without any precedent at all, something of God fully and completely, something never before witnessed, a house that is fully measured, that demands divine revelation, that demands the Spirit show it, that demands God's own permitting to behold what is unapproachable without the exercising of his own power. As I studied these chapters in Ezekiel, I found, to my surprise, I found that these chapters are greatly debated in theological communities. And one commentary, John Gill's commentary, he writes this. He says, many Christian commentators have omitted any exposition of these chapters, basically haven't given any commentary at all about these chapters. These chapters contain a vision of a city and temple herein described that are thought to be the most difficult part of the scripture. The Jews actually forbid the reading of it until a man was of 30 years of age, and then that man must expect to meet with things that are impossible to understand and which must be left until Elijah comes to give the understanding. You see that? Even here it says, this thing demands the coming of Elijah to give understanding. Yes, it does. Absolutely. But I thought this was very interesting that they didn't want anyone to read this until the age of 30. And some of you may ask, why was it treated this way? Why was it like that? Well, one of the main reasons that were cited here is what I see as a major point of contention in the heart of most that the Lord desires to carry on in the knowledge and full measure of the perfection of Christ. Because when you look at the temple as described here, there is a noticeable difference between the first earthly temple and the second temple that is being presented here. And remember, it's being presented in the visions of God. And it seems to all, the whole contention, the whole argument, seems to all come down to measurement. The measure of the house. And much of it comes from the fact that they are first attempting to understand these two houses as if they are intended to be identical or even similar. I've read a lot of them, and what is said is actual amazement concerning how large and vast and seemingly unreal the measurement of this temple truly is. But see, it is real. It's just not earthly, which makes it more real, in fact. This house is measured by a fullness that is incompatible to any natural understanding. And it is this incompatibility that causes many to attempt to lay again or give further validation to the external forms, because the true measure is so far removed from what we can imagine or conceive. So we have to come up with something familiar to hold to as an anchor. So John Gill continues here in his commentary. He says, "I am fully persuaded that a spiritual reality is being intended by the city and the temple described in this vision. That no material building can be designed is clear from this one observation, that only the whole land of Israel," listen to these words, "the whole land of Israel would not be capable of containing such a city as here described. For even all of Europe would not be sufficient area to contain its immensity." See, this is so good. Because the real point of contention and the reason for confusion is that Ezekiel in the vision of God is brought into and has measured in fullness a temple and city that is incomprehensible when it is compared to what was previously known. Meaning this house, measured by the measure of one man, is so unfamiliar to previous understanding that it is met with confusion, resentment, and in some parts, disdain. See, that is why in most people's heart, our salvation is not realized in a full and measured, perfect judgment. It's measured in gradual adjustments to ourselves. But I want you to see that what we've come to in Christ is never comparable or compatible to any previous thing that we have held to. Concepts, ideas, beliefs. It wasn't compatible to the age that pointed to it. There is nothing at all familiar in the reality that we've come to, a reality that is named by one name and measured by the fullness of one man. Salvation, the salvation that we presently have, is of a far greater and superseding measurement. And don't ever let us be foolish enough to assume that we understand anything of it in its fullness. Let us be carried on to experience who He is. Let us be carried on to experience He who is the full understanding and measure of reality. It is unfortunate that so many have backed away from this encounter with this man whose face shines, who has in his possession the full measurement, because they do not desire to be carried on in apprehension to behold what is measured by some unfamiliar measurement. And that measurement is described by Paul very simply, not I, but Christ. Now we skip over to chapter 43, verse 10 and 11, because this is a demand, a command that God gives him after he has seen this house that has been fully, perfectly measured. Verse 10, he says, as for you, son of man, declare the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed for their iniquity, and let them measure the plan or the pattern. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, their sin, then make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all of its designs, all of its statutes, all of its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design. Oh, God. And all its statutes to do them. Now, I'm not going to go there. The observing of its whole design is basically the seeing of the man, the whole perfect salvation defined in Christ himself. Now, this is what it points to, I'm not going to get into the part about being ashamed, because that gets into a lot of areas that will confuse what we're talking about. I'll just say it this way. Brother Sparks says it this way. He said that the fear that should always grasp our hearts as believers, as those who have come to perfection, come to reality, the fear that should grip our hearts at all times is a fear to settle, a fear that we will settle for a non-reality. And that's part of this, that they may be ashamed. Ezekiel here, this is a point I want you to understand. Understand what Ezekiel is being commanded of God to do here. He is being commanded of God to declare a house that cannot be recognized or realized except by the revelation of God. He has seen this house in its full measurement. He has been carried on by this man, and has seen this one man measure the entirety of this house, the entirety of this great place, this grand vision set before him. And he is being told, as the one who has observed this and beheld this, he is being told now, declare this house, this unseen spiritual house, to these who assume that they are the house. Those who assume they have something that only he is. That they are something that only he is. Do you see that? And another thing you see is he is not told to declare the miserable state of the first house, that it is in ruins and destroyed and needs to be improved or built. So even the rebuilding of the natural temple that happened after the captivity was over didn't fulfill this. You see, the latter house that is greater than the former is not a rebuilt natural temple. It is fulfilled in this house that Ezekiel has now seen, that is measured by this man, that is filled with glory, that the glory that comes out of it and fills a whole land. He is declaring to these people who had a preconceived idea of what it meant, of what the house of God was, of what the city of God was, he was to declare to these people an altogether other house than what they imagined. Something altogether new, perfect, measured, and complete. That is what we declare. It is not something in ruins, incomplete, deficient, needing help. It is not something that lacks anything or is insufficient and without substance. To quote Paul again, we preach him to those who have come to the goal in the Messiah. We preach him. We declare a salvation perfectly measured by the measure of one man, And in that, we declare the true house to the house. We declare the true house of God in its most perfect form. And we cry to those that God desires to bring on in perfection, come and see a man. Come and see a man. A man in whose presence the full measure of reality is found. Let the visions of God be the means of your being carried on and borne on in this perfection of Christ in which we live, so that we may know Him and apprehend Him as He has apprehended us. Thank you for listening. Thank you for taking the time. I appreciate it very much. Any correspondence is appreciated. I will get back with you during next week. I'm busy with the conference and everything, but feel free to contact me. I'll be sending the link out for that conference. Again, these lessons to me are very valuable for me, and I hope they are for you. My heart's desire is that those who are indwelt by this perfect man would have the eyes of their heart unveiled, so that this man in all of his perfection can be fully disclosed and discovered in all of his beauty by those who will look for him. So thanks again for listening. Until next time, amen.